Amen. We have been talking about the doctrine of Scripture, and maybe, Chris, could I have you hand out? No, just thank you. We've been talking about the doctrine of Scripture, and of course we talked about inspiration, we've talked about inerrancy, we've talked about the canon, and how we know the books that we have in our Bible are in fact the complete Word of God. And now I want to talk a little bit about how we know that this is the text, the actual words, and talk about things like translation and so forth. And I have to begin this section with two disclaimers, I think. First of all, I guess you could call this a disclaimer. I'm always, as a preacher and as a pastor, my main purpose and my main goal is to teach the Bible, not teach about the Bible. And there's a difference. So when I come to things like this, like canonicity and I kind of want to rush through it, because this isn't really what I want to do, but yet I think there's a purpose in it. And so I want to get through this quickly. I don't want to turn this into seminary, but I do think it's important to have some foundational idea of why we believe these things and, you know, how these things came to be and so forth. So I want to get through it kind of quickly, but on the other hand, I think the information is somewhat important. But I emphasize my goal as a pastor is not so much to be a one who teaches about the Bible as one who teaches the Bible. I want to be in the text. That's my goal, but this is kind of a short detour. The second disclaimer is I am not an expert on these things, and I'm not going to stand up here and pontificate on things I don't understand, and I'll tell you a lot of times I don't know. This is a very detailed, technical field of study, and I've read a few books on it. So I'm not an expert on textual criticism or on translation or whatever else. But I think I know enough and I've read enough that I can give you kind of a feel for what the issues are, at least to some degree. Those are my disclaimers. Let me then begin. I want to kind of overview. I call this section Transmission and Translation. Now, we talked about the canon. That was which books are in and how we know and how it came to be recognized that these are the 66 books. When we talk about transmission and translation, we're really asking the question how we got from the original, the autographs, to this. Okay, what's the relationship? And really, there are two main steps. Okay, if you can look at it this way, and this is pretty much what's in the thing, but. If you start here, I don't know how this is going to work. This easel isn't too stable. You have your autographs. Those would have been the actual original copies. We don't know exactly, you know, where they ever got to, or what happened to them, or how they got moved down through. But we do know that there was an original letter of Paul's to the Colossians, that Paul actually wrote, or maybe a secretary wrote, or whatever. But there was an actual original letter. We call that the autographs. Now, the autographs were written over a 1,500-year period. The Pentateuch was written around 1,500 or 1,400 B.C. The Gospel of John was written almost 100 A.D. So you have 1,500 years, you have over which these autographs were written. Okay? The question is really how we get to two places. The first one is the Greek and the Hebrew text that we use today. Okay, so in other words, I go out to the store, I buy my Greek New Testament. You know the New Testament was written in Greek. I think you all know that. It was written in Greek. It wasn't written in English. No, Paul didn't use the King James. It was written in Greek. So I go out and get my Greek text, okay? Or I go out and get my Hebrew text, my Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia, okay? German. Okay, so how did we get from here to there? Okay, from the original. That is the issue of transmission, okay?
from 100 AD down to today. Transmission. How was it copied? How do we know that this is accurate? Okay, that's the first issue. The other issue is translation. And that's the versions that we have. King James, New King James, NASB. All of those versions then are translated from this. Okay, from this text. This is called, these are called critical texts. Okay, so that's kind of the overview of the process. Now we say, and this is important theologically, we say that only the autographs were inspired and inerrant. Now, why do we say that? Now, some people, like critics, will say, oh, you want to say something? Now, critics will say that it's just an evasive way for conservatives, you know, whenever there's a problem, they just simply say, well, you know, the copies aren't inspired, just the originals were. That's not what conservatives do, but that is the critique that is sometimes given. The point is this, there's a huge difference theologically, between saying that through transmission over, you know, 2,000 years, that scribal errors crept into the text at points. There's a huge difference between saying that, which is what we would say, and saying that in the original there were errors. What's the difference? There's a difference.
Supervision.
Okay. God's supervision. When we say inspiration, okay, if the originals were inerrant, that's really accusing God. That's accusing God of untruth. And the other thing is, technically, in theory, when we say that scribal errors crept into the text over time, they are technically correctable, in theory. Whereas if the original was inerrant, who's to say what's true and what's error? So there's a big difference. That's why we say the autographer, only the autographer or the autographs were inspired inerrant. To the degree that these match that, these are inerrant. And these are inspired. Does that make sense? I mean, is that clear? Okay. That's just kind of the overview. Now, let me give you some basic definitions. I defined autographs. I defined transmission. The means by which this has been transmitted over the years was through copies. Copies that were made for various reasons over hundreds and really thousands of years, copies that were made, the vast majority of which have been destroyed, lost, whatever. But we do have what are called manuscripts. And manuscripts are simply copies, copies of Scripture. Okay? So when we say manuscripts, we're speaking of handwritten manuscripts. The printing press came in approximately 1450, I think 1454, Johann Gutenberg developed the movable type. One of the most important dates of history, really. Changed drastically our world. In fact, you could almost probably say one of the major reasons the Reformation took place was the printing press. Because of how quickly that 95 Theses of Luther got disseminated, and how quickly scholars could interact with each other with printed text. You know, before, whenever you needed a copy of anything, it had to be handwritten. So we do have printed stuff later, but when we say manuscripts, we're talking about handwritten manuscripts that we have. Copies of the Scripture. But what you notice is all these manuscripts that we have, and we'll talk about what we have in a little bit, and what we know we have, and so forth. But within those manuscripts, from manuscript to manuscript, you have what are called variants. That is slight, sometimes not so slight, changes in readings, where one manuscript will say this and one manuscript will say this. Oftentimes these are very minor things, like spelling. Sometimes it's like instead of Lord, they have Christ, things like that. Or it might be in some cases whole stories are added, okay, or missing, okay? So there are variants between manuscripts. Okay? So when we say variant, we're talking about, or a variant reading, we're talking about differences in these copies that we have. Okay? That's a variant. Textual criticism, page 38, textual criticism is a science that takes all these manuscripts that we have and compares them, evaluates the value of each individual manuscript, compares them, and tries to determine what the original reading was. Now, in the vast majority of cases, that's easy to do. To give you an obvious example, if you have, 100 manuscripts and 95 of them say this and 5 of them say this, most likely you'd say the 95 is correct. Or if you had one that was very close to the original in date and one that's, thousands of years later, you'd go with the one that's closer to the original, okay? Those are the kinds of, in many cases, there really isn't a discussion. It's not a problem. But textual criticism seeks to take all those texts and collate them and compare the variants and determine which reading was in the original. By the way, they don't just do this with scripture, okay? They do this with all ancient literature. They do this with Plato's Republic, okay? The difference is we have a whole lot more manuscripts of scripture than they do have of Plato's Republic or any other classic text. We have a vast number of texts in comparison. The result of textual criticism is a critical text. In other words, after they do all this comparison, they decide which variant is the right one, they come up with a text that they think is the closest to the original. And this is why, this is a critical text of the New Testament. That's different than a copy. Do you understand the difference of a copy and a critical text? A critical text, you're actually comparing. A copy, you're just copying another text. Okay? So if you go through and you look at this Greek Bible, you'll notice, I can pass this around and look at it, if you can look at it if you want. At the bottom, they have notes where they have, not all of them, but the major variants they list. And they list what the reading is and which manuscripts have that reading. And then you can actually look at it and say, this doesn't make sense to you unless you understand what the symbols mean, but it's a critical text. It's the result of comparing all these manuscripts and coming down to a critical text.
Are you aware of how many manuscripts they may have of various letters or epistles?
Yes. I'll get to that in the New Testament, but roughly, okay, just in generic or in the broad sense, we do not have as... Well, I shouldn't say that now with the Dead Sea Scrolls, but generally speaking, we have fewer texts of the Old Testament, but they're better with fewer variants. We have a lot of manuscripts of the New Testament, like I think it's like 5,300 or whatever, roughly 5,300. Not full texts. It's not like we have 5,300 copies of the whole New Testament. Some of them are just a few verses, some of them are the whole New Testament, and then anywhere between. But we have roughly 5,300. Now, that's compared to, if you would take the best, I had statistics, I forget what they were, but if you take the best example of a classic text from Greece, like maybe Plato or Demosthenes or one of those guys, Herodotus, the historian, they might have at the most, a couple hundred, 300. I think the highest that I saw for one was 600. I forget who it was. But, oftentimes they only have 3 or 4. So, we're looking at a lot more. And by the way, the more you have, obviously, the more certain the text, the more, the less, even though you may have more variations, you actually have a more certain text the more you have. So, they come up with a critical text. And then, of course, by definition, a translation, obviously, is the rendering of that composition into another language. And... So those are just kind of starting point definitions. Now let me talk a little bit about textual criticism. And I should maybe begin, this is a little vague if you haven't really ever studied textual criticism, but generally speaking, and I want to emphasize this, the text is certain. I mean, there are issues, okay? There are some issues. And I would point out that the vast majority of variants, and if you read anybody, and this has nothing to do with theological position, or okay, if you read anybody that read, you know, that's an expert in these things, they will all say that there are relatively few significant variations or variants. The vast majority of variants are things like spelling, things like changing, just things that are easily corrected. Okay, so the vast majority of variants really are totally insignificant and irrelevant. There are some that are not easily resolved, but again, all would agree that they really affect no particular doctrine. You know, now there's a danger maybe of going to either extreme. We believe that every word of Scripture is important because of the doctrine of inspiration. So to say it's not important would be wrong. It is important. Every word is important. So, you know, whether a text says Lord or Christ is significant. But in something like that, really, the doctrine, the basic doctrine of Christianity is never affected. It's not as if there's some doctrine at stake in any of these variants. Mathematically speaking, I've seen various estimates, again, from various theological positions, anywhere from 98 to 99.9% pure. In other words, no matter what, and we'll talk a little bit about theory and how they, you know, there are different theories about how we should approach this. No matter which theory you take, whether you're this extreme or this extreme, you're only off by 1%. The text is very certain no matter which way you go. So it's not as if there's large parts of the text that are in question. We can come to the Word and know that this is very close to the autographa. So I just kind of begin with that kind of statement. The purity of the text is pretty certain. We should also, let me just define a couple terms. Again, I don't want to get too technical, but on the other hand, these are things that keep coming up, and if you don't define them, they don't, and everyone's kind of confused what they are. So let me just give you some basic definitions. When we say papyrus, okay, we are referring to a material. It's an ancient paper made of reeds from Egypt. And so you often see when they talk about manuscripts and they identify manuscripts, they'll have like P1. P is for papyrus. It's a piece of paper that some archaeologists found somewhere, and they identified it as P1, so they could all agree that what P1 is. Papyrus is simply a material. And so it's a material that generally deteriorated rather quickly, and the only place that we ever find them really is in like Egypt because of the desert. It's dry. And so when they've discovered papyrus fragments or papyrus books or scrolls in Egypt that have sections of Scripture. Of course, lots of other things too. Then papyrus is just a generic word for paper that was used. When we say vellum or parchment, again, it's referring to material, something that was used a little later. By the way, these materials, when they find materials, it has a lot to do with the dating of a manuscript. If it's on papyrus, they know it's much older. If it's on vellum or parchment, we can, you know, say it's probably not any earlier than the 4th century AD. Vellum and parchment, I think there was vellum and parchment before 4th century AD, but it's when they really began using it, because it was more expensive than papyrus, so it wasn't used by and large before that. But at any rate, it's animal skins. Vellum and parchment is animal skins, and it was used for the writing material. Scrolls, we all are familiar with scrolls. That's what that was the old version of a book, where they just had two wooden rolls with a long, I think up to 35 feet, often made of papyrus, sometimes vellum, and they would just read from one side to the other. I'm not sure which side, but at any rate, it was a form of a book. And then there's codex. You'll hear this a lot in relation to manuscripts. Codex, or plural, is codices. A codex is simply a book. And the codex replaced the scroll around 2nd or 3rd century AD. They started making codex, or codices, books, where they were actually pages like we think of now. And then we'll use the term unctuals. Unctuals simply refers to a form of writing that looked a lot like capitals. And again, the importance of the term, or the importance of the idea, is that it's used in dating the manuscripts. Unctuals were used in a very defined period of time. And generally, unctuals, and this is more New Testament, by the way, this is the Greek aspect, unctuals were older. The oldest manuscripts are unctuals. You talk about the Codex Vaticanus, which we'll look at, or Sinaiticus. Those are unctuals. They were written in that kind of print. That's what it's referring to, the print. Minuscules are a different kind of less formal printing that was used more in the Middle Ages. So they are dated as newer or younger manuscripts generally. And there was a period of time where they gradually moved from unctuals to minuscules. But when you're dealing with unctuals, you're dealing with older ones. And then you have lectionaries. Lectionaries were simply books that the churches would put together that were basically selected scripture readings. It'd be like, you know, how we have in the hymnal, you go back and have scripture readings or whatever. They had lectionaries that they used in church service. And I mention that because lectionaries are an important source for the text. We have lectionaries from very early. Now, understand, all these terms can be used together. Like, we can talk about a papyrus codex or a papyrus unctual, or we can talk about a vellum scroll or a vellum codex. Okay, so it's not that these are, you can combine these. The first two terms have to do with material. The second two have to do with the form. Unctuals and minuscules have to do with the printing. So you kind of can use them in, you know, with each other. But that just kind of gives you an idea of when we talk about these things. It gives you a basic what we're talking about, manuscripts. Now, I'm not, page 39, I just want to give you, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but just kind of give you a feel for how textual critics think, okay? They have all these manuscripts, okay? All these copies. They're comparing them. And what they do in textual criticism is they ask this question. This is a primary aspect of, really, it's as much an art as a science, textual criticism. What they do is they look and they ask the question, well, what are the most obvious scribal errors? And they ask the question, when they compare texts, what happened here? Who was copying who, and who made the mistake, and how was it made? And there are a lot of common scribal errors that are easily accounted for. And if you think about it, all these, which, you know, again, they have fancy names for, but you know, the bottom line, I mean, you do these on your own computer when you're copying. Have you ever copied a text on your computer and you're typing? You know, and you look down, and you look at your text that you're typing, and you look back, and you realize that you skipped a line because the one line had ended in the same three letters. And so you ended up skipping two lines because the two lines down had ended in that kind of thing. It's those kind of things that they're looking for. Okay, scribes were human. They were copying. They'd read, write, and they were going back and forth. And so they made obvious, a lot of these errors are accountable for that kinds of thing. Many of them were unintentional. I'm not going to go down through these, but you know, they were omissions. And many of them were just visual mistakes. There were also intentional errors. That is, and these are maybe more significant. I'll just mention these. There were grammatical changes. For example, if you know, you're a scribe and you're writing and you notice this guy, you're copying this manuscript and this word's spelled wrong, so you change it. Or you notice that again, we don't have this in English, but gender. If you've studied foreign languages, you know what I'm talking about. The gender didn't match. Okay, so they changed it to match. Those kinds of things were intentional. They were trying to correct the text. the copy that they were making. Or there were harmonizational changes. For example, they maybe were reading in Matthew and they realized that this didn't match with the text in Mark or Luke. And so they changed it to meet it. In fact, many would say that that's what happened with the Lord's Prayer. The text between Luke and Matthew is different. And there was, at some point, there was some harmonization where it seemed scribes were trying to make them match. Okay, so those are intentional. There were historical and factual changes where, again, they thought they were correcting the text. Then there's, this is another one, conflational changes where they would actually take, let's say a scribe had before him two or three different manuscripts and they all had something different. They would just combine them. It'd be like, I'm just trying to think of an example. You know, I went to town on my bicycle yesterday. And another one just says, I went to town, on my red bicycle, okay? And he just went and combined them. You know, he just went and took all the words and just made it and conflated it. Okay, so that happened. And then there were a few doctrinal changes where they realized that the text was difficult for doctrinal reasons. This wasn't always heresy, okay? In other words, it wasn't always some heretic who was trying to make the Bible say what he wanted to say. It was often Orthodox people who realized that there was a difficult text, and they said, you know what, let's just change this word. And now it's Orthodox. So, that you know, there was some of that. So all of those things they take into account, that when they looked at scribes, you know, they looked at the real life, they realized that scribes made errors, and sometimes they made intentional changes. So when they look at these texts, they have these things in their mind. They're asking the question, what happened here? Why is there this variance? And they follow these general rules. And this is pretty much the order they follow them. First of all, they would say that the older reading is to be preferred. In other words, if I have a text that's from roughly 4th century AD and I have a text that's from about the 9th century AD, I'm going to take the one that's in the 4th century AD. Now, that's not always true. That's not always the best reading. But generally speaking, if that is the only difference, they're going to go with the older reading. The more difficult reading is to be preferred. They have two manuscripts, and the one is much more difficult to reconcile, either grammatically or doctrinally. They will go with that one because they figure a scribe was more likely to try to harmonize or change it than they were to go the other way. So they take the more difficult reading over the less difficult reading. They take the shorter reading over the longer. And this gets into the whole majority text thing because usually the majority text has longer reading. They would generally take the shorter reading because they figured that the scribes would be more likely to add than they would be to take away. The reading that best explains the other variants is to be preferred. In other words, taking into account particularly what I just mentioned in regard to unintentional or intentional changes, which one would be most easily explained by the others? And there is a knack for this. Actually, when you start looking into these, I occasionally look at these variants and stuff when I study. And you do. You get a feel for it. You get a sense for how that easily could have happened. And so they look for that. They say, which one, you know, is best explained by all the others? And then the reading with the widest geographical support. Now, to give you just a real short background on that, they generally divide, and this isn't clear cut, okay? But they generally divide all these manuscripts, and I'm speaking New Testament here, into families of manuscripts. They talk about the Alexandrian family of manuscripts. Generally speaking, that means texts that originated in Alexandria, Egypt, or that area. Okay, not necessarily in Alexandria, but that area. They find that certain readings tend to come from that family of texts, which is considered to be one of the older ones, or the oldest ones. And then they have the Caesarean family, which is more Western. And then they have the Western text. But the point is this. If you have several manuscripts, okay, from several different regions, and they all agree, you're going to take that one over one that's only found in one family, because you're going to figure that that has a better chance of having been the original. Does that make sense? Those are the kind of things they work through. Okay, it's really like an art when they compare these manuscripts. And then the reading that is most like the author's usual style, that's a little interpretive. That can be a little... And then the reading that does not reflect a doctrinal bias. And again, those last two are kind of last on the list, because those are the least, those are the most, subjective. But at any rate, that just kind of gives you a feel for how they approach these things when they look at manuscripts. Now let me talk, does anybody have questions about that? That's just kind of an overview in general about how they approach manuscripts. Gary? Well, it's not a translation. It is. You're right. Yes, you're correct. Yes. No, it is. You're dealing with... the Greek is more accurate simply because it's the same language. Translations, and again, anybody who's learned Spanish or French or German, you know that whenever you translate, you always lose a little something. There's never, you know, if there are expressions that are only found, you know, that are often unique, idioms that are unique, that are really hard to really get in a translation. So no, that's why, and by the way, I mean, that's one of the reasons that we emphasize, and by the way, this has been true in all of church history. This isn't like new or modern. We have always emphasized the importance of learning the languages, namely Greek and Hebrew, because we believe so firmly in inspiration. We believe in the absolute importance of every word of Scripture, which is why, again, they go to all this trouble with textual criticism. Okay, because we do believe in the importance of that. And translations, there's two ditches on either side of the road. The one ditch says, you know, you can't really understand the Bible unless you read it in Greek and Hebrew. And that's just not true. Again, I'm not a Greek scholar, but you know, I can read Greek. And oftentimes I'll read the Greek and I'll read the English and I'll say, well, yeah, that's pretty much it. I mean, oftentimes what I find is learning the Greek and the Hebrew, the most important aspect of learning Greek and Hebrew is being able to refute those who misuse the Greek and the Hebrew. People who make really complex arguments from the original languages and really pin a whole lot of weight on a little thing, I think miss the point. And oftentimes, I would say the advantage of learning the Greek and Hebrew is being able to refute those who misuse it. But it is, on the other hand, it is important. And you do see things that you can't see in the English. Hebrew poetry, it's really is something that you need to learn Hebrew to understand. But, so yeah, you're right. It is, the Greek text is the most, is what we're looking for. We really are trying to get the accurate Greek and Hebrew text. When we talk about translation, I'll go into some of those issues. You know, what are the differences in translation? Because they're different in translation theory, which I think is important. Any other questions? Okay, page 40. Let me talk a little bit about the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament, again, the Old Testament is not... There aren't nearly as many questions or discussions or issues in the Old Testament. And the reason for that primarily is the care with which Jewish scribes copied the text. We have probably the most significant texts that we have are the Masoretic texts. Now, the Masoretic text is a text that was developed in the Middle Ages, 9th, 10th centuries AD. They were copies made by Jewish scholars. In Tiberia, well, that's not the only place they were, but the most famous ones were there. And they were very, very meticulous about copying. Now, we only have, like, three copies of the Masoretic text, full copies of the Old Testament. But they are meticulously accurate. And there was a lot of question about the Masoretic text until we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, which I'll talk about in a little bit, in a few minutes, the Dead Sea Scrolls really verified that the Masoretic text is indeed as accurate as they thought it was. So, but the Masoretic text is simply a text. They say Masorah. The reason we use Masoretic, Masorah means tradition, and these men, they basically took the Hebrew text. Understand that the original Hebrew text had no vowels, has only consonants, and the pronunciation of the words was handed down from generation to generation orally. And what was happening was the Hebrew language was being lost among the Jews, and so these men developed a system by which you could pronounce it. So they wrote down what are called Hebrew vowel pointings. If you look at a Hebrew text, there are vowel pointings. These vowel pointings were added by the Masoretic scribes. They were not in the text before. And these vowel pointings, which are little dots and dashes above and below the line, above and below the letters, those were added by those men to help us pronounce the Hebrew. Before that, because there are no vowels in the Hebrew alphabet, it's all consonants. And it was, in fact, I think that's true in Hebrew today. If you go and read a Hebrew paper in Jerusalem, I don't think there are any vowels. It's all context. You just know how to pronounce it. I don't think they have vowels. So at any rate, that's the Masoretes. Now, there are a couple other things that, again, I'll just mention. The Samaritan Pentateuch. Now, the Pentateuch, obviously, the five books of Moses. The Pentateuch, the Samaritan Pentateuch was a tradition that went through the Samaritans. You remember the Samaritans started their own religion, basically, in Samaria. That goes all the way back to 2 Kings 17. And they had their own set of copies, or their own transmission, as it were, of the Pentateuch that was separate from the Masoretic tradition. And so they discovered this, and so they used that. Of course, it's only good for the first five books of the Bible, because that's all they used. The Targums, you'll hear these mentioned. They're simply Aramaic translations that were really more like paraphrases. The Septuagint on page 41, the Septuagint is the Greek version, which I've mentioned before, the LXX meaning 70. There was a Greek translation of the Old Testament done by Jewish scholars in Alexandria. And again, it was done for the diaspora, Greek-speaking Jews who didn't know Hebrew. They wanted the Old Testament. They translated it into Greek. And it's called the Septuagint, meaning 70. 70 scribes did this around 250 BC, roughly. We're not really sure exactly when they did it. But some say 72, others say 70 scribes. And there are different versions and revisions of that. It's a complex study, the Septuagint. But at any rate, that is the Greek translation. And then there are the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947. They were discovered, you're familiar, the shepherd boy threw the rock in the cave and heard something break, and he went up and there were all these manuscripts they found. Of course, they didn't know what it was. It was like, I think, a year or so later that they actually, the scholars came into the caves, excavated all these caves. How many were there? 11 caves that they excavated over a number of years. And they found, among other things, an immense number of manuscripts of the Old Testament, parts of the Old Testament. Thousands of manuscripts from a community called Qumran. This was a library that was apparently hidden probably when the Romans came and overtook Israel or Palestine. And they were hidden. And this sect, they think it might have been the Essenes, there's a whole discussion about that, but this sect had this huge library, and in that library were copies of Old Testament books. Now, what they discovered is these copies of books were dated as early as 3rd century B.C. That's within 200 years of the book of Malachi. That's how close it was. That's how close these manuscripts are to the original writings. So these manuscripts, and what they discovered is that these manuscripts are almost identical to the Masoretic text from the 9th and 10th century. Very little variation. So they really have substantiated the text of the Old Testament. This quote from Geisler is significant. Before 1947, the Hebrew text was based on three partial and one complete manuscript dating from about AD 1000. Those are the Masoretic texts. Now, thousands of fragments are available, as well as complete books containing large sections of the Old Testament from one millennium before the time of the Masoretic manuscripts. The scrolls give an overwhelming confirmation of the fidelity of the Masoretic text. So, that gives you a little bit of an idea of how we know the Old Testament. The Old Testament, there are very few questions. The New Testament is more of an issue. And let me take a... I have 10 or 15 minutes I can get started on. Any questions about the Old Testament? Again, this is an overview. I'm not trying to get too detailed here. So, but if you have any questions on that. In the New Testament, it's a little more complex. Actually, a lot more complex. Mainly because we have a lot more evidence. And there's a lot more variance. But at any rate, we have... roughly, and this number is changing, so I'm not sure that this number is accurate today. I was looking on the internet trying to find exact numbers, and I couldn't find anybody in all these sites that could give me an exact number. So this comes from Geisler and Nix. By the way, this just mention this. If you're at all interested in this kind of thing, this is a good book. It's called A General Introduction to the Bible. And he deals in here with to great detail about canonicity and the transmission of the text, as well as some other issues. It really is. If you're interested in this, this is a good book. I'm about halfway through it. But a lot of what is in here, kind of the statistics come up from him. 5,366 partial and complete Greek manuscripts. Now, I say partial and complete because, as I said, you have some... like Sinaiticus, Codex Sinaiticus, which is in the British Museum, British Library, which is almost the whole New Testament. Okay, and then you have other pieces like the John Rylands fragment, the papyrus, that's just a little fragment that has parts of five verses on it. And you have anything in between. So it's not that we have 5,366 copies of the New Testament out there. It's we have 5,366 manuscripts. Some of them are partial, some of them are pretty complete. That number is divided this way. We have 88 papyri. And again, what scholars have done, you have archaeologists out there digging, right? You know, and they find something. They find these papyri, you know, and they, oh, there's a copy of the scripture, okay? Well, they simply say, okay, we're going to call that, you know, P1, and this one's going to be P2, and that way all scholars understand that what they're talking about. P1 is, you know, and then some of them have names and so forth, but they all are identified by numbers. And so we have 88 papyri fragments, or large, in some cases, codices of copies of the New Testament. P1 to P88. When I looked on the internet, that's what I still found, 88 papyri. But again, I don't know if that was complete. 519 unctuals. Again, unctuals had to do with the writing. Those are divided into 274 codices. In other words, there are 274 unctual codices, or books with this kind of printing, i.e., they're older. Okay. And then you have 245 of those are lectionaries, which are, again, the books that were used in church services that had, you know, scripture readings in them, okay? Then you have, and again, they're all numbered. Unctuals generally, I'm not sure if all of them are like this, but the most important ones are capital letters. So they identify them as capital letters. Like, with the exception of Sinaiticus, which is I don't know why they did this. I know there's a reason, but Sinaiticus is Aleph, the Hebrew, first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. All the other ones are capital English letters or Greek letters. Like A is Alexandrinus, B is Vaticanus. I'll explain what those are in a minute. But basically, they identify these individual codices and these individual books with capital letters. So when you're looking in your Greek Bible and you see a capital A, that's referring to this manuscript. This manuscript has this reading, okay? Or it has P1, it means papyrus 1, okay? That's the way it's numbered. And then you have 4,759 minuscules, much later in the history. The most important papyri, I'm just going to mention these. John Ryland's fragment is the most famous papyri, only because it's the oldest. It has very little effect on the text, except for this. There were those who said John, the Gospel of John, was written very late because it's very theological. And the liberals always attacked the Gospel of John because it was very theological, developed the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ is everywhere in the Gospel of John. And so liberals always said, well, this is a book that was written later than John. It wasn't written by John, it was written later. And the proof of that is look how developed the theology is. Okay, and they said, this isn't really what, you know, this really doesn't reflect the truth of Jesus' life. Okay, well, what they found this papyri of verses from the Gospel of John, five verses from the Gospel of John, that dates around roughly 100 A.D., 117 A.D., That's within 17 years, this thing is in Egypt, okay? So, obviously, this was a copy that had been, you know, dispersed within roughly 20 years of when it was written. So, this was important proof for the early date of the Gospel of John, but it really isn't that important in relation to the text itself. Then there's the Chester Beatty papyri. These are fairly complete codices. These are housed in various museums. You have the Bodmer papyri. These are the most important papyri. I'm not going to say anything about them. Unctuals. Let me just mention them. These you will hear. I saw these, two of these I saw at the British Museum, the British Library. Sinaiticus and Alexandrinus. These are codices. That is, they are books. And they are early copies. Vaticanus, which is found in the Vatican, is roughly dated to the 4th century A.D., 325 to 350. It's most of the New Testament. Codex Sinaiticus, again, about the same period of time. Very interesting history of how they found that. I won't go into that, but it was found in a monastery, St. Catherine Monastery in Mount Sinai. And this one is considered by many to be the most important single manuscript that we have. Codex Alexandrinus is in the British Library, 5th century. Okay, Codex Beza, number 5 there, named after, found by Beza, the man who followed Calvin at Geneva, named for him, not copied by him, but found by him. Those are some of the unctuals that are most important. And then you have secondary evidence. You have things like quotations of the church fathers. In fact, Geisler here says that if you had none of these manuscripts, we could recreate the whole New Testament, with the exception of 11 verses, from quotations from the church fathers in the first three centuries. That's pretty incredible. 36,000 citations of the verses of the New Testament in the second and third centuries alone of the fathers. So that's a huge amount of data. And then there are a lot of versions. Again, versions or translations, okay, from the Greek into Old Syriac, into Old Latin, into Coptic, which is Egypt, Sahidic, Latin Vulgate, which is Jerome. We have tons of copies of the Latin Vulgate that go way back to Jerome. All of those are evidence of the original text. And, of course, you have to weigh all this information. Okay. And let me just close in this regard and say something about the interpretation of the data, and then we'll go from there next time. But the real question is this. This is overly simplistic. Okay, I admit this. I acknowledge this. This is overly simplistic, but this is kind of the issue, okay? If you would draw a timeline here, my pen's not working real well. Okay? If you, here is the original New Testament documents finished roughly 100 AD. Okay, John's Gospel was probably written in the late 90s AD. Just say 1500, you know, Reformation. We have these, in this period of manuscript evidence, we have 5,366 manuscripts, okay? If you would draw a line, say, here around the 7th century, again, this is rough, okay? You have the vast majority of manuscripts are here, from here to here, minuscules, okay? Probably roughly 90, I've heard different quotes, but I mean, again, this is kind of, roughly 95% of the manuscripts are here, okay? Very small percentage of manuscripts are here before, the older ones. Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus are all here, okay? The papyri are all here, okay? The problem is this. The most variations occur between here and here. This text is generally consistent. It's generally the same. It's pretty much standardized. Now, I'm not saying there aren't variations. There are. But it generally follows what is called the Byzantine or the majority text type. That is generally stabilized. There's not a lot of changes or variations. Most of the differences are between this and this. So you have this conflicting question. Do we go with the older, even though they're the minority, or do we go with the majority, which is generally more consistent, even though they're later? That's very simplistic, okay? But that is a lot of the issue. So that, and I'll talk about the history next time because we're at the end here. But you understand, again, this is an oversimplification. The King James is basically based on this. The newer versions, by and large, with the exception of the New King James, are based on this. Again, that's an oversimplification. But the theory behind them, the theory behind those who would prefer what is called, and there is a kind of a revival of this idea that the majority text is the better text. It's not by any means the majority of scholars out there. It's a small group of people. But there is this kind of revival of the majority text as opposed to the Alexandrian text, which is what... And I'll go through the history a little bit about that next time. The reason is, for you to understand the translation issues, you have to understand that. There are several issues in the translations, and one of them is the text on which your translation is based. The other is the theory of translation, how you translate from one to the other. But a lot of it begins with this: which readings do you take? Which readings do you follow? So you will hear oftentimes in, you know, you read commentaries and they'll say, well, the better manuscripts say this. And what they're usually saying is these. And that's an interpretation. It's not always as cut and dried as... I mean, again, this is a simplification. But any questions at that point? Because I'll stop here and I'll deal a little bit with the history of how we got from the Reformation to here and how we came to all these versions. You know, before the 20th century... you really didn't have any other English versions of the King James. How we got from that to this. And what are the theories today and how, you know, the different ways to view it. But does anybody have any questions? No? It's perfectly clear. Okay. All right, well, let's close in prayer and then we'll leave here. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your providence in preserving it. We thank you for the truth that it contains and the way that you change our lives through it. Lord, we thank you now for this time of fellowship, and we ask that you would be glorified as we leave from here, that we would honor you with our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.